The Old Testament reading for today is from Daniel 4. We will read a rather large text, Daniel 4, 1 through 28. And the sermon text is Luke 13, 18 through 21, a very short text. I trust you'll see the relationship between the two passages, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New. Daniel 4, verses 1 through 28. This is an interesting scripture text because it is about King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in fact, these are his words recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Daniel 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Let us go now to our sermon text for today. It is Luke 13, 18 through 21. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. This now the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to the preaching of the word of God this morning. If I were asked to choose one word to summarize the message of Luke's gospel, I would choose the word kingdom. Many have noticed that the theme of the kingdom of God runs prominently from the beginning to the end of Luke's gospel. In fact, the theme of the kingdom of God also runs through to the end of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. As I was preparing this sermon, I took a moment to look up all of the occurrences of the word kingdom in Luke and in Acts. And by the way, this isn't difficult to do if you use a tool called a concordance. Either a print version or an online version will do just fine. In the ESV, the word kingdom appears 53 times in Luke and in Acts. The vast majority of time, the word is used to refer to the kingdom of God. And it is interesting to read each of the verses in which the word kingdom appears. When you do, a story emerges, and the central importance of this theme becomes clear. You do not have this in front of you, but if you were to go online and you were to look up the manuscript for this sermon today on the church's website, you would see I have a link here to a document which lists all the occurrences of the word kingdom in Luke and in Acts. So perhaps you would like to do this later today, to pull up that document and to look at all of the occurrences of the word kingdom in Luke and Acts and to see this theme and the story that emerges in Luke, Acts. I'll give you a sampling now. Consider what the angel Gabriel said about Jesus when he spoke to the young virgin, Mary, concerning the child that would be born to her. He spoke to her saying, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So when Luke first introduces Jesus to us, he introduces him through the voice of the angel Gabriel as the king of God's eternal kingdom. And so the stage is set. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, Luke 4:43. He was sent for the purpose of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Plain, he spoke to his disciples, saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 6:20. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke 8:1. After telling a parable to the crowds, he explained the meaning to his disciples and said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Luke 8:10. When the time was right, Christ sent out his 12 disciples to do what? To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Luke 9:2. After this, he sent out the 72 to do the same. You may see Luke 10:9. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" In Luke 11:20, we hear Christ say, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In Luke 12:31, Christ commands his followers to not be anxious about the things of this life, but to seek first the kingdom of God. And in Luke 12:32, Christ speaks tenderly to his disciples, saying, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I trust you can see the importance of this theme in Luke's gospel. Clearly, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, and as the Messiah, he is the King of God's eternal kingdom. Furthermore, Luke wants us to know that this kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, was breaking into the world with power in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And if we were to trace this theme through to the end of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, we would see this kingdom, which was inaugurated by Christ, the King, through his life, death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and session at the Father's right hand, we would see this kingdom expand from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth through the preaching ministry of the disciples of Jesus after the Spirit of God was poured out upon them from on high. You may see Acts 1:6 through 8 about this. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts of the Apostles, tells the story of the expansion of Christ's kingdom to all nations. It begins with the disciples of Christ in Jerusalem in Acts 1:4 and concludes with Paul the Apostle in Rome, of all places. He is in Rome. And I want you to listen to the last three verses of the book of Acts. In Acts 28:28, we read, and here it is a text speaking of Paul. Rather, it is a record of Paul's speech to the non-believing Jews as he is there in Rome. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Then Luke reports that Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And what was he doing there? He was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so you can see this theme of the kingdom of God. It is prevalent in Luke's gospel. Also in the book of Acts, a story is told. The kingdom of God was coming into the world with power in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. And this kingdom that Christ came to inaugurate would expand even in the lives of his apostles from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even into the Roman Empire. That is the story that Luke is concerned to tell us. Now, you might be wondering why I have provided you with this sweeping overview of the theme of the kingdom of God in Luke and Acts. Well, there is a good reason. In the passage we are considering today, Jesus asks the question, "What is the kingdom of God like?" That is Luke 13:18. And again, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" Luke 13:20. Here in our text, Christ compares the kingdom to a mustard seed and to leaven. And we will consider the meaning of these similes in a moment. For now, I wish to draw your attention to the fact that this passage marks the beginning of a large section in Luke's gospel wherein we find many teachings from Christ. And these teachings seem to be focused upon the kingdom And in particular, Christ seems to be interested to clarify the nature of his inaugurated kingdom, how one enters into it, and how it will expand. We have heard many things about the kingdom up to this point in Luke's gospel. The main thing that has been emphasized is that Christ is the king of this kingdom, and the kingdom is here now. The kingdom of God was in the midst of those who saw Christ and witnessed his miraculous deeds while listening to his teaching. But here, starting in Luke 13:18, Christ seems to be especially concerned to teach his disciples about the nature of this kingdom that he has come to inaugurate. Stated differently, while the first half of Luke's gospel makes it abundantly clear that Christ is the king of God's eternal kingdom, and that the kingdom was at hand or near in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, the second half of Luke's gospel is filled with teachings that clarify the nature or quality of Christ's kingdom, who is in this kingdom and who is out, how one enters the kingdom, how it will expand, how it will relate to the kingdoms of this world, and how leaders are to lead in this kingdom, as well as some references to its eventual consummation. I think the passages that we are going to consider in the weeks and months to come, brothers and sisters, are very fascinating, and they should be encouraging to us as we seek to understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. Here is a sampling of the kingdom passages that we will encounter in the second half of Luke's gospel. In Luke 13:29, Christ tells us that many who think they will enter the kingdom of God because of their ethnicity or maybe law-keeping will not, but people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. Interesting. So this is about the nature of Christ's kingdom. It's about the question, who will be in it? And the answer that Christ gives is very surprising. It's not going to be the Jews only who are in it because of their ethnicity, but rather people from north, south, east, and west will be in this kingdom. Those who you think and see as last will be first. Those who you think and see as first will be last. This kingdom is surprising, isn't it? It is kind of an upside-down kingdom. It especially would have seemed upside-down to the Jews, the Old Covenant Jews, the Old Covenant people of God, who listened to Christ's teaching at first. Now, listen to Luke 17:20. Jesus here is being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. When will it come? And listen to how Christ answers them. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Fascinating. Here Christ is teaching us about the nature or quality of this kingdom. You can't see it in the way that you can see the kingdoms of this world. You can't see it in the way that you could see the kingdom of God as it was prefigured under the Old Covenant in Israel, the nation of Israel and its people. You're not going to be able to see this kingdom in the same way, but it's in the midst of you, he says. In Luke 18:16 through 17, we hear Jesus say, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In Luke 18:24, Christ says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In Luke 19:11, we read, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he then goes on from here to tell the parable of the 10 minas. These parables are very instructive. We will have to consider each one of these texts in detail as we come to them later in our study of Luke's gospel. I think you can see my point, though. Here, beginning in Luke 13:18, Christ, he begins to talk about the kingdom of God in a different way. He is not only concerned to say the kingdom of God is present and I am the king of this kingdom, but he is concerned to teach his disciples about the nature of this kingdom. There are many other texts that we could have read. I've presented you with these texts so that we might see, one, how prevalent the theme of the kingdom of God is throughout Luke's gospel, and two, so that we might see the shift in emphasis, which begins in Luke 13, 18. Now, before jumping into our text for today, I would like to ask you a question. When you think of the Christian faith, when you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how often do you think in terms of God's kingdom? I would imagine that for many Christians, the answer would be not often or not usually. I'm afraid that in our day and age, the Christian faith has become a very individualistic kind of thing. You know, it's about your personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's about your personal walk with Jesus Christ. And of course, I do hope and pray that you know Christ personally and you are walking with Him personally. But I think that this corporate dimension of the Christian faith, this corporate dimension of the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been sadly neglected. But can you see the problem? When Luke set out to write his gospel, he presented the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of the kingdom of God. This is the way in which Luke determined to present it to us. And when he spoke about the preaching of this gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations, he couched it in the terms of the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of God's kingdom and of Christ the King. And so I do believe we need to recover this, brothers and sisters. We need to think of the Christian life and the gospel of Jesus Christ more in terms of God, more in the terms of God's kingdom. I think you can see this even by this sampling of texts that I have read to you from Luke and from Acts. In fact, we could do the very same thing in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Those two Gospels are also chocked full of references to the kingdom of God. And I do have links to those references here in my manuscript as well. You can access that online. The word kingdom, it only appears 5 times in 3 verses in John's Gospel. But these are powerful sayings. In John 3:3, Christ speaks to Nicodemus, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, remember, was a well-respected Jewish leader, well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. He obviously was interested in Christ and came to him at night to ask him questions. This man was deeply interested about entering into God's kingdom. And Christ said something very shocking to him. The way to enter into this kingdom, it's not through physical birth. It's not through physical birth. That's how you entered into the kingdom of God as it was prefigured under the old Mosaic economy, the old Abrahamic covenant. No, but to enter into the kingdom of God, Christ says, you must be born again. And in John 3:5, Christ tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so there must be a spiritual birth that takes place. And then in John 18:36, we hear Christ say this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." In other words, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants, my disciples would take up their swords to fight. That's how the kingdoms of this world are established, right? Kings are overthrown and new kings take their place through revolt and rebellion. That's not the case here. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Friends, the good news of Jesus Christ is the good news about the inauguration, expansion, and eventual consummation of God's kingdom through the victorious work of Jesus Christ the King. But His kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom now. It will be a physical and, can we say, worldly kingdom someday. That is to say, in the new heavens and new earth when Christ's kingdom fills all. But it is a spiritual kingdom now. It is not one that can be observed. And the way to enter into it, it isn't a physical thing. It is not through physical birth, but it is through new birth. And so I say to you, if you are not accustomed to thinking about the Christian faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of God's kingdom, this needs to change. For Christ came to secure a kingdom. What are the characteristics of a kingdom in general? A kingdom consists of citizens living in a particular territory who are ruled by a king who rules through laws. If these are the characteristics of a kingdom, then the question becomes, who is the king of God's kingdom? Answer, Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. And who are the citizens of this kingdom? Answer, it is all who are born again. It is those who place their faith in Christ the King. And where is this kingdom? Answer, in the end it will fill the earth, for now it is present wherever its true citizens are. The kingdom of God cannot be drawn on a map, therefore. It is made visible, however, each Lord's Day, as the citizens of the kingdom assemble for worship and to sit around the Lord's table. What are the laws of this kingdom? They are the ever-abiding and unchanging moral law, summed up by the two great commandments: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. In addition to the moral law, Christ has given his church positive laws about her government and also laws about new covenant worship. The main point that I am here making is this: if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a citizen in his everlasting kingdom. You should be deeply interested to know what his kingdom is like and what Christ the King expects of you as one of his many subjects. You should be deeply interested to know, what does Christ the King expect of me as an individual, and what does he expect of us as citizens in his inaugurated eternal kingdom? With all of that as an introduction, let's go now to our text. In Luke 13, 18 through 19, Christ teaches us something about the nature or character of his kingdom by comparing it to a mustard seed. That's strange, isn't it? A mustard seed. What does he mean? Well, there in Luke 13, 18, we read, Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The word therefore needs to be explained. You could see it there at the beginning of Luke 13, 18. There must be some relationship between the previous passage or passages and this one for Luke to have written the word therefore. I've already demonstrated to you that the theme of kingdom runs through Luke's gospel from beginning to end, and I suppose there is a sense in which the therefore of verse 18 refers back to all that has been said about God's kingdom in previous chapters. But it seems most natural to think back to Luke 12, 1. There we are told that many thousands of people had gathered around Jesus. These people were very enthusiastic about something. I think we are to imagine this crowd being excited. They were excited about something. What were they excited about? They were excited about the arrival of the Messiah and his kingdom. And consider especially the words that Christ spoke to his disciples in the presence of this multitude, as recorded in Luke 12, 29 through 32. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Just think about hearing these words for the first time as a disciple of Christ, or as one of the many who were in the multitude surrounding the disciples of Christ. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What do you think was running through the minds of some of these people? They were very excited at the thought of God's kingdom coming now to earth in the fullness of its power. They were very excited at the possibility of being a people of power within this kingdom, having positions of power and benefiting from that. You know how people get riled up about politics, don't you? People will sometimes get behind a candidate and they'll get very excited about the candidate, thinking, this man is going to bring so much good to us. He's going to bring about needed change. The nation is going to flourish. We are going to prosper. And so they become very zealous about things political. And I do believe that something like that was happening In the days of Christ's earthly ministry, these multitudes were flocking around Jesus, and they were hopeful that he would bring in the kingdom of God and that it would be an earthly and physical kingdom, one that would overthrow the Romans, one that would bring freedom, one that would bring prosperity. But Christ is concerned to clarify what the nature of his kingdom is. And so the word therefore, I think, is referring back to this scene. This scene wherein there was a great multitude around Jesus, excited about the inauguration of God's kingdom. I think we are to see that false hopes and expectations abounded within that multitude. I'm sure that many expected the kingdom of God to be earthly, militant, pro-Israel, anti-Roman, and for it to sweep in all at once like a flood, as the kingdoms of this world typically do. The word therefore refers back to the scene that has been set beginning in Luke 12:1. Therefore, given the crowds, given their excitement, and given their many false expectations, Jesus spoke to them saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" The comparison that Christ chose was the grain of a mustard seed. It is like a grain of mustard seed that man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. It is interesting to read the commentaries on this passage. Theories abound as to what or who each aspect of this comparison, the seed, the man who planted it, the tree that developed, and the birds that nest in its branches represent. I do believe we can be helped in our interpretation of this comparison by looking back in the pages of Holy Scripture and also forward. When we look back in the Scriptures for texts that can help us interpret this one, Daniel 4, 1 through 28 stands out. So too does Ezekiel chapter 17. We read the Daniel 4, 1 through 28 passage earlier. As you know, it's about Nebuchadnezzar, the great and mighty king of the kingdom of Babylon. He and his kingdom were symbolized by a great and mighty tree. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. That is Daniel 4, 11 through 12. So when Christ tells us that his kingdom is like a tree, and when he tells us that the birds of the air will nest in its branches, I think this is simply meant to remind us of Daniel 4. And I think we are to compare and contrast the tree of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom with the tree of the kingdom of God. What became of the tree of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Well, in that passage, we are to remember that it was cut down. It was cut down so that Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled. He was a great and mighty king. He was puffed up with pride. He was not mindful of God Most High. And so he was humbled for a time. He lost his mind. He grazed in the fields like an ox. That is what we are told happened to him. And this happened to him so that he might know that heaven rules, that the God of heaven reigns supreme, that he appoints rulers and brings them down. We are to remember all of that. He was called to repent of his injustices. But the tree of Christ's kingdom will never be cut down, for his kingdom is founded in righteousness. His rule and reign will never come to an end, for he was raised to an incorruptible life. When Christ tells us that his kingdom is like a tree and that the birds of the air will nest in its branches, I think it does mean that the kingdom of God will flourish and it will succeed under his reign. This kingdom of his will spread to the ends of the earth and bring blessings and life to people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But notice that Christ compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. I've heard it said that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. I don't think that's true. I don't know why people say that. I do garden a little bit. Have you ever planted carrots? Very small seeds. Basil, too, very small. But the mustard seed is a small seed, especially when compared to the relatively large tree that it becomes. So the meaning of the parable, I think, is very basic. It is simple. It is clear. The kingdom of God will flourish. It will spread to the ends of the earth, and it will bless all nations. But it will start small, and it will grow slowly. Furthermore, it will have a humble quality to it. Here Christ does not compare his kingdom to a great oak or to a cedar, but to the humble mustard tree. It will begin small, it will grow slowly, but it will spread to the ends of the earth as the birds of heaven do nest in its branches. This is to remind us again of what was said in Daniel chapter 4. And when we look forward in the Holy Scriptures, we see this play out. The kingdom of God began with the death of Christ, his burial in the earth like a seed, and his resurrection on the third day like a sprout. And the kingdom would spread through the witness of his church, which is his body, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Like a humble mustard tree, the kingdom of God would grow and grow, bringing the blessings of Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, to all nations. The kingdom of heaven was at hand in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, but his followers were not to expect its arrival in its full and final form, not immediately. No, the kingdom of God would grow, expand, and develop slowly in a process comparable to that of a mustard seed's development into a tree. And so, Christ clarifies the nature of his kingdom. It's a humble kingdom. It will come, but it will come progressively and slowly. It would not come all at once. Christ makes another comparison in verse 20. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." The meaning of this comparison is similar. Like a mustard seed, leaven is very small. And like the mustard tree, three measures of flour is quite a lot of flour. It would make a very large batch of dough. And so, like with the previous simile, there is a progression from that which is very small to that which is large. But this simile is about the leaven in the flour. It communicates something slightly different. It teaches us something about the powerful effect that the kingdom of God will have on the hearts of men and on the world. Leaven, as you might know, is a very small agent used in baking. You can think of yeast or baking powder. When mixed in a ball of dough, it has a very powerful effect. It causes the dough to rise. Leaven is very small. Once it is mixed with the flour, you can't even see it. And yet, there it is, working powerfully. It works powerfully. It works invisibly. You can see the effect of it, but you can't see the inner workings of what is going on. And so it is with the kingdom of God. Leaven, as you might know, is often used in the scriptures to symbolize sin and the negative effects of sin in a person's life or within the Christian community. You're probably familiar of these passages. You know, we are warned about the power of sin and how it can affect us. Even a little bit of sin in our life can have a dramatic effect and lead us astray. A little bit of sin within the covenant community can have a powerful effect upon the whole. And so we are to cleanse ourselves from the leaven of sin. We are to cleanse the community from sinful and rebellious people, lest they have that effect upon us. But here, Christ uses leaven to symbolize something good and positive, namely, the positive effects that the kingdom of God will have within a person's life and within the world. As with leaven, the kingdom of God works in imperceivable ways. Yes, like with the rising of the dough, we can see the effects of it. We witness conversions. We hear people say, "Jesus is Lord." We do see lives transformed. We witness the formation of local congregations. But as it pertains to the advancement of the kingdom of God, this work is imperceivable to us. The kingdom of God is advanced how? Through the preaching of the word of God and by the inward and effectual working of the Holy Spirit. That's not something that you can see. The Spirit of God works in concert with the Word of God to enlighten minds, to renew hearts, and to transform the wills of man, to make them willing and able to believe in Christ and to confess him as Lord and King. All of that work, all of that powerful work that God does in order to conquer sinners and to make them his own, it's like leaven. It's imperceivable to us, though we see the effects of it. When worldly kingdoms advance, you can see it. You can see the armies mobilize and centers of power. You could see them built, but not so with Christ's kingdom, for his kingdom is not of this world. This principle will be restated later in Luke's gospel. In fact, we have already read this text. It is Luke 17:20. Jesus, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." I think this is what he means when he compares the kingdom of God to leaven. It's coming in ways that cannot be observed. It's already in the midst of you, though you do not see it. Brothers and sisters, please hear me. Given that you have faith in Christ, you must view yourself as a citizen in God's eternal kingdom. Christ is your king. He is your king individually, yes, but he is your king in a corporate sense and well as well. Christ did not come to merely save individuals. No, he came to save a people. He came to establish the eternal kingdom of God. We cannot forget this corporate dimension to our faith. And so it is not about you believing in Christ personally only. It is not about you walking with Christ personally only. It is about us. It is about us honoring Christ the Lord together as citizens in God's eternal kingdom. If Christ is your king, then you ought to be concerned to honor him. You ought to be concerned with obeying the laws of his kingdom, moral laws, civil laws. And here I am referring to laws about the government of his church and ceremonial laws having to do with the worship of God. Can I press you just a little further on this? How concerned are you about the law of Christ? Do you long to know what the moral law of God is so that you might live in obedience to it? Do you long to know how the church of Christ, which is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, do you long to know how it is to be governed, how it is to operate? Do you long to know how it is that we are to worship in this kingdom that Christ has inaugurated? Those topics will have to be dealt with at a later time. Here I am simply trying to stir up within you a true desire to know these things, a longing to obey and to honor Christ the King. He is King of all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him, yes, but he is especially Lord of his church. And so we should be concerned to obey the laws of his inaugurated kingdom. We ought to be concerned to see his kingdom flourish. So we should be very concerned to see the church prosper and to maintain unity within it. You ought to be concerned to see his kingdom advance. We must preach the gospel to all nations and continue to fulfill this great commission that he has given to us. This is about the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. But to be faithful citizens of Christ's kingdom, we must also know about the nature or character of his kingdom. What is it? Where is it? Who is in and who is out? What are its ethics? How does it flourish? How does it advance? What will be its end? The two similes of Luke 13:18-21 are a great start. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God was inaugurated, planted at Christ's first coming, and it will grow and grow as it spreads to the ends of the earth, so that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation may nest in its branches. And then Christ will return to judge those not united to him by faith and to consummate his kingdom. As the scriptures say, "For he must reign in heaven until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." That is what the Lord is now doing. He is ruling and reigning in heaven, and he will do so until all of his enemies are placed under his feet. And then will come the end. And at the end of time, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. It's important for you to know, brothers and sisters, that this is what Christ is presently doing. And like leaven, the kingdom of God will powerfully advance in ways that are imperceivable to us. I love to think about this. The way in which the kingdom of God advances constantly, it is advancing in ways that are imperceivable to us. As has been said, we do see the effect of it. We see conversions. We see baptisms. We see the saints assembled at the Lord's table as they are sanctified by God through the ordinary means of grace within local churches. But the battle for the advancement of Christ's kingdom is an invisible battle. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. Brothers and sisters, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are spiritual. It is through the preaching of the Word of God and by the working of the Holy Spirit that sinners are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. And so we do not employ worldly tactics in our attempts to further Christ's kingdom. No, we must be devoted to the preaching of the Word of God. We must be people of prayer. We must seek to obey Christ the King and His commandments. This we must do individually. This we must also do corporately. May the Lord bless us with an increased understanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom as we continue to study the Scriptures together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. May the end result be that God's kingdom is strengthened and advanced. To God be the glory. And all of God's people say, Amen. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this kingdom that has been inaugurated by Christ the King at his first coming. Lord, I pray that you would make us more mindful of it. It is invisible, it is imperceivable to us. Lord, make us more mindful of Christ the King who is now seated at your right hand and the work that he is doing. We thank you for the work that he has done in us to rescue us from sin and from death, to rescue us from the domain of darkness. We thank you for Christ the King and the victory that he has given to us. Lord, I pray that you would make us more and more aware of the corporate dimension of the faith, that we would love the church, that we would rejoice at the community that Christ has rescued, and that we would walk together, being bound together by love and our shared faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Lord, strengthen us in these ways, we pray, and may you be honored. In the name of Christ, we say these things.